tour inside the sanctuary. But tonight, what we're going to do is take a tour around the outside of the temple area. The courtyards, the valley, and the walls, and then to draw some applications and some interest that we can appreciate as to the significance of the temple. I'm going to have to turn all the house lights off. Now, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to watch you if you're sleeping. Well, I'll go to sleep. None of that head popping stuff, because I'll see you. Even in the dark, I'll see you. Well, you must go right ahead. It's not important that you see me, as long as you can hear me, and also what I'll be featuring on the screen. On the screen. That will soon be there, I assure you. So I'm going to move the podium to the side, because if I stand here, I'm probably going to be blocking your way, am I not? Okay. I don't want to do that. I'll just be right here, and that way we can all see what's going on over here, and let's see how things are going here. I really don't need my notes, but since I got the little light here, that's kind of neat. Uno momento, por favor. Hello? That'll be good. All right, here comes the screen. All right, we're going to take our tour. By the way, did you get a copy of the Israel My Choice Vine? We have a number of copies. Let me encourage you to bring it with you tomorrow, so that way you could, add some notes to it together. Okay, we're all set. All right, our tour begins, first of all, with Psalm 48, verse 12. Psalm 48 is the Monday song that was sung by the priest. Each day of the week, the priest would sing a particular song. And I'm putting together a special series called The Temple in Song. Because each psalm that is sung on the particular day, it's interesting, is a foreshadow of the cross, of Messiah's work, of Christ, what he would come to do. So each day, that special psalm that was sung spoke of some aspect of the Messiah and what he would accomplish when he would come. So this particular psalm, Psalm 48, is the Monday song. It's the song that they would sing on Monday. And this is a good psalm to begin with as a basis for our tour, because what does it say? Walk about Zion. Go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. In other words, consider the building, the temple, so that you could tell it to the generations. And what is it? For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. So, though we're going to take this sort of tour of the temple, let's be conscious of the fact that it is truly God who is really going to be our guide through the Spirit to lead us, to teach us, and to add the significance of what we're going to be looking at. Okay, first of all, we start off with a general overview of the area which is called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, my particular tour is I can do some fancy stuff, so we're up in the sky right now. Okay, we're way up in the sky, and this area right here, where we're seated, let's say, is the Mount of Olives. It's a higher elevation than the city, so this is an ideal location to be and to look down at the city and consider the various aspects of Jerusalem. Now, there's a whole special study that one could do in just talking about the city and the various places, but we're going to be considering just this piece of real estate right here, the Temple Mount area. Now, on Monday, I posed a challenge. I don't know if you remember. And I said that in Scripture, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, God said that he would place his name in that place where the sacrifices would be offered to him. Now, we know that the place is Jerusalem, but can anyone dare to guess what name of the many names that are found in the Old Testament of God that he stamped Jerusalem with? Anybody take a guess? Jehovah Jireh? Okay, that's a good one. The Lord will provide. What else? Anyone else? Elohim, which means God. Good, that's great. All right, well, you know, those are some of the names. But it's interesting. This is one here that I think you're going to find quite clever. The city of Jerusalem is divided by valleys. Here, where the Mount of Olives is, there's a valley here called the Valley of the Kidron Valley. And it separates the Mount of Olives from the city. And this is the eastern valley, the Kidron Valley. Then there is a central valley that cuts all along here on the western side of the Temple Mount, the wall. Today, when you go there, it is but a shallow depression. But in ancient times, it was a really pronounced kind of crevice here, a valley. This was called the Central Valley. And then, as the city expanded after Solomon, expanded out toward the west, it came up against a far western valley called the Valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley. So there are three valleys that kind of divide up the city. You got the western valley, the Valley of Hinnom. You got the central valley that cuts right through the center here along the western side of the Temple Mount. And then you got the eastern valley, the Valley of Kidron. Now, all three meet in the south. Now, there is a Hebrew letter that looks like this. I don't know, oh, we're in the dark right now, but it's one of the letters in the name of Yeshua. It looks like a W. It's got three stems. Well, here are the three stems of this Hebrew letter, which is called in Hebrew a sheen. Sheen. And each Hebrew letter is associated with the name of God. In other words, when the young Jewish boy was learning his ABCs, his Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, his Hebrew alphabet, he associated each letter with a particular name or attribute of God. This was the most popular one, the letter Sheen, because it represented God as El Shaddai. That's the name. Believe that God stamped that place, El Shaddai. What does the word El Shaddai mean? God Almighty. The Almighty God. The God that can do that which is humanly impossible. And that is a fitting name. Why? Because what takes place over here? The sacrifices. The atonement. The picture of the final redemption that will take place here in Jerusalem with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So truly, he is what? El Shaddai. He can do that which is humanly impossible. So that's the name I would submit to you, possibly, is the name that God chose to place there. The Mount of Olives, very popular place of many events. You got Bethany over here. You got Bethpage over here. This is the Ascension Hill where Christ ascended up into heaven. So this is Jerusalem, the way perhaps it may have looked during the time of Christ. This is the Temple Mount. This is the old city of David. This is the Western Hill. This is the expansions out toward the west and toward the north during the time of Christ. Now, we're going to start our tour right here, right at this corner. We're going to go to this corner with the next view. We're going to start here. Before we leave this, let me just share one thing about this valley. This valley, as I said, separates the Mount of Olives from the temple. This valley here is the valley where, when you visit today, is occupied with a lot of cemeteries. Ever since the promise that is found in the book of Zechariah, where it says, in that day his feet shall come upon what? Land upon the Mount of Olives and shall cleave it into two. Well, right here is the Mount of Olives. It is believed that the Messiah will come from the east, and those who are buried in here will be the first to rise with him and go into the new city. So many religious Jewish individuals who have that messianic expectation choose to be buried here. And then, with the ascension of Christ, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the promise is, as he had left, so shall he what? Return. Well, many Christians, devout Christians for centuries since that time, have been desirous to be buried here. And there are Christian burial sites in this valley as well. Because the belief is, when Christ returns, they will rise with him, and they will go into the New Jerusalem. And then what's interesting, in the 7th century, during the time when Islam was on its march, they happened to read about this expectation that comes from the East, and they incorporated it into their book, the Quran. I don't know who they're waiting for, but they too have a quite extensive burial ground here in the Kidron Valley. It's interesting, they put theirs right in front of the Eastern Gate, which we'll talk a little bit about why they did that. So today, this whole valley, the Kidron Valley, sometimes called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where the judgment will take place, is one big massive cemetery. Now there is an interesting insight that the former mayor of Jerusalem was asked. He was asked, well, you know, what are you going to do when the Messiah comes? And he goes, I don't know. But I will know, this is what I'll do. I'll come out to meet Mr. Messiah, and I would say, Mr. Messiah, welcome to Jerusalem. Tell me, is this your first visit, or have you been here before? We don't know. And everybody's wondering, who is going to rise first? So today, this is a messianic expectation of people who are waiting to see what is going to happen in the future. The Mount of Olives. The olives that are extracted from here is what we use for anointing the kings and the prophets and priests. And the word anointing is the Hebrew word Mashiach. And when you translate Mashiach into the English vernacular, you get the word Messiah, the anointed one. So the expectation is that the anointed one would come naturally from the region, the Mount of Olives. Isn't it interesting that in the last week, what we call the Passion Week, every day Jesus stayed in the home of his friends here in Bethany, and every day he came to Jerusalem, always from the what? From the east. So those who have ears to hear and those who have eyes to see, well, that was something for them to consider, that he's coming from the right location anyway. All right, so that's Jerusalem. Now, here's the corner. Here's the corner that we were talking about, and here is what Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, may have looked like during that time. During the time of Christ, King Herod, who was a usurper of the throne of David, expanded the Temple Mount. This parameter that you see my light following, this square, was the extent of King Solomon's platform of the first temple. The first temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the legions of Babylon, and then it was rebuilt later with the return of the Jewish people. That temple stood for 500 years. We don't know what it looked like, but we don't find anywhere that God was complaining that he didn't like it. But it took the time of Christ with Herod to remodel it. And one of his jobs, or one of the things that he did, was not only refurbish the facade of the building, but he expanded the courtyards. So he expanded it here to the north, he expanded it here toward the west, he expanded it down here toward the south, and the western wall, well, it couldn't go any further because what's down here? The valley. See, the Kidron Valley. All he could do is expand it from here to the north to the south. So this is the true wall. This is still there. And the reason for that is basically to accommodate the many pilgrims that were now coming to Jerusalem for, like, the Passover. They couldn't all, you know, fit in that square. So this section here become known as the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And this section in here, within this parameter here, was considered holy ground. Holy ground at that time. Yes. Oh, okay. Let's see. Oh, let's go the other way. Is that better? Okay, that's good. Alrighty, don't want you guys getting cross-eyed here. We'll get headaches. Alright, right here, this pool is the pool of Israel. Animals that were destined to be sacrificed here at the temple were first brought here to this pool. They were, of course, inspected to make sure they meet the Levitical code. They were washed. Then they were led into a gate, placed in these stalls until such time they were called upon to be brought here into the court of the priest, where they were slain, filleted, and the parts were placed on platters and brought to the fire pile at the altar. Today, the Arabs are still bringing their animals to this corner. And I think it's on Thursday that they do that. And they're still carrying on this long-standing tradition from biblical times, or temple times, let's say, where the animals were brought that were destined to be sacrificed right over here. Now, just to kind of give you a perspective of size, from north to south, you could put 5 football field lengths. 5. From east to west, you could put 3 football fields. So, you're talking about a huge platform at that time, at that point there. Okay? Now, we're gonna go this way. We're gonna go toward the west. And let me refocus this a little better. Alright. And right here, attached to the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, is a fortress. And this fortress is called the Fortress of Antonia. This is where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned during the time of their occupation of the Holy Land, Israel. This is where it was believed, where maybe Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. But for sure, this is where the legions would come down these stairs, and they would line themselves up here in the upper platforms of the Temple Mount, and they would keep an eye on the activities down below. So you can imagine the fact that you've got these Roman pagans watching you, and of course they weren't always sympathetic with the religious, the Jewish faith, and they would make all kinds of obscene gestures and talk and just make ridicule the Jewish people, that it was offensive, and it was something that sparked the war that eventually resulted in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This stairway here is possibly the site believed where Paul was being taken up when they nearly mobbed him down here, and he asked if he could turn around and preach in Hebrew, and that's where he gave his testimony as he was standing on these stairs here to the people who were listening to what God had done in his life. This is called the Antonia Fortress. Antonia is named after Mark Antony, who was King Herod's friend. So he named this fortress. Today, this is all gone. What is present at this site today is an Islamic girls' school. That's what we have here. Now we're going to go down the western wall. We're going to come down toward the southern end. And we're still on the western side here. Here's the Mount of Olives. Here's the back side of the Temple Mount, the main sanctuary, and here's the western wall. Now, from the west, there were 4 major entrances to the temple. Today, each of these entrances, or parts of it, are named after their 19th century discoverers and explorers of that time, right over here. This is the western valley that I mentioned, that central valley, and all along inside here is where people went shopping. This was the shopping mall of the day, all in here. This is the monumental stairway that one would travel to go inside to the southern end, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But before we leave the western side, you've all seen the western wall, right? Or the Wailing Wall. You want to know where that is in relationship to the temple? No, watch my pointer. Right there. That's how high it is. All this is underground. The present 7 major stones from the temple times, there's 7 of those, are up here. Street level is all over here. To go down to this level, to the time of Christ, you have to go down 8 more of those huge stones that you see there in the western wall. To go down to bedrock, you got to go 9 more. So you can imagine just how the ground had just swallowed up much of the land here. But let me look a closer shot here. Here's that western wall. Here are the shops, all in here. This is the mall of the day. This is where people went shopping. In 1996, I had the privilege of excavating at this corner, right here. Now, I spent a good time outside the walls in the old city of David because my leaning is more toward Old Testament. But I did do a little time here in the New Testament times near the Temple Mount, and it was right here. This section here, these little shops, was the people who sold the pigeons and the turtle doves, because we found little bones, little tiny bones of birds. And not everybody could afford rams and lambs and goats, because those are expensive tickets. But everybody could afford a pigeon or a turtle dove in order to sacrifice here at the temple. And so we found a lot of that right here. And we also found a lot of coins and pottery, and we found human remains. Because as I was sharing on Sunday, the Roman legions breached the city through the Roman garrison that we were just looking at, and they came through the top and brought their battering rams up here and smashed these huge stones, and they came crashing down to the street below, crushing, killing anybody that was in its way, and then of course the stores, and many of the people fled underneath to the sewers, and the Roman legions just chased them right in there as well. So this is a very active area during the time of Christ, and it was this section here, the Central Valley. Here's just the stairs that we're going to take to go inside, but before we do, notice these two guys up here. This is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Right here on the corner, there was a stone that said the place of the trumpeter. This is where the priest would stand, and he would have in his hand the silver trumpet. And he would blow that at the beginning and at the end of the Sabbath to announce the beginning and its end. And also, he would blow the trumpet to announce to the city, which is all out here, the beginning of the festivals and when they ended. So this is the place of the trumpeter. During the excavation work in the 1970s, they found down here in this corner, they found a piece of that corner which said in Hebrew, the place of the trumpeter. And what we surmise, of course, is the Romans threw it down in their destruction policy here. One other thought. This corner here, the place of the trumpeter, was called the cornerstone. The cornerstone. You know how we today here, when we go on a building project, we get our hard hats and we get those shovels, nice shiny shovels, and we go to the site where we're planning to build, and we all line up and we get our picture taken, and then we turn a little dirt. Well, and then we have the big party. Well, in Israel, it was just the opposite. You didn't celebrate until the last stone was placed, the cornerstone. In Israel was when the last stone was placed. Now, what's the significance of the cornerstone in terms of the messianic picture? Well, what takes place here in the temple, of course, is the entire sacrificial system, the Old Testament. The New Testament faith is built on the Old Testament revelation. When the Messiah came, he was what? The cornerstone. He was the culmination of what this structure, the temple, represented. But what do we read in Scripture? They rejected the cornerstone. And as a result, they have not fulfilled the God's plan for them. The cornerstone. That's what it signifies, and this is what is believed that this corner was, the cornerstone, at that time. Alright, let's go on down and kind of get a quick view of the southern end of the temple. This was a basilica. This is something that Herod built in, and we're going to go inside and we're going to see what a marvel of a architectural structure that it is. But out here is where the major merchandising and peddlers, and this is where most of the people who came to Jerusalem, and as they had desire to go into the temple, they usually entered the temple from the southern end. And as well, you can see the shops, some of these shops that are lining all along the sides here, and then all the people who are selling outside as well. All right, now we're going to go up the stairs. I'm going to have to wait for those young people. You know how slow they are, you know. All right, we go up the stairs. You know, in a tour group, we're all scattered all over the place. We finally get up. See, here again, you can see the entrances to the shops. All right, now we're looking down the hall. Okay, we're looking down the hall. We're looking toward the eastern side. And here are these huge, monolithic type of columns. There are 162 of them. And you know, you could wrap three or four people, arm's length, all around one of those columns. Inside here is between these columns, many of the merchandisers would set up their tables in order to produce their trade and so on. This place here was called the Hall of Columns, naturally because of these columns. But because of the business that went on in there, the merchandising and the money changing and all that sort of thing, the people of the day referred to it as the Bazaars of the Sons of Annas. Now, Annas was a very powerful Sadducean patriarch. He at one time held the office of a high priest, and then his sons held the office of a high priest, and during the time of Christ, his son-in-law, Joseph Hachaiaphas, was now holding the office of a high priest. And though there were other high priests, it was Annas, the head kahuna, the patriarch. He's the guy that pulled the strings. He was in control. And as we go further down the hall here we go, on the eastern corner is where the Sanhedrin would sometimes gather and meet. Annas would kind of set himself up in one of the high seats here, and then there would be various representatives of the Sanhedrin party. There would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, scribes, and other representatives that are there. But they kept an eye on the activity down below. And so when the people refer to this section as the bazaars of the sons of Annas, they were saying that everything that went on here was under the control of this one man, this one guy. And all the prices and all the dealings was all controlled by this one man and his family, the business here. Now, this is an open session. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the day. They would meet here when they were discussing or deliberating some issues that the public was invited. But they also had places where they would go indoors where they wanted to deliberate in private. But this is where it's believed that the Sanhedrin on the far eastern end of this huge corridor would often gather. Now let's go back outside. We're going to go back outside and then we'll go back inside here. And remember, this is the southern end. Now this is the major stairway that people use to exit the temple. Now I want you to keep this image in your mind, that this monumental stairway was about 210 feet long, and it kind of went up about 50 feet up. This is the stairway that people exited. Now, if people wanted to go up, they can, but they did not enter into these doors. They had to go toward the eastern section of the temple to go inside. Only people exiting used these doors, and then they would exit from these stairs. This stairs here, it's interesting how it's designed. This model maker will have to change his picture here because they have excavated a portion of the stairway today. And what they discovered is that the first step is long. It's like a landing. And then the next step is half that. It's a short step. Then the next one is longer. It's like a landing. And then the next one is short. Landing, short, landing. And that's how it is all the way up. And what is interesting is that you try to walk that, you can't run up because you try to run and that short step cuts you down. So you have to kind of walk up very slowly, and it was by design. It was made like that. And the reason? As pilgrims would make their way up the stairs, or as they come down the stairs, they are supposed to be reciting the Psalms of the going up, the Psalms of the ascent. Those are Psalms 120 to 134. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In other words, they are reciting these Psalms, preparing their heart, and going up in a very slow, reverential manner. So they're not rushing up. And that's how those stairs were so designed. They were designed for pilgrimage and slow ascending. These stairs here. These stairs are also referred to as the teaching steps of the rabbis. Many of the Pharisees would gather at various sections here, and they would engage people in theological disputes of one kind or another, those that were coming and those that were going. Now, it's possible that at these steps, Jesus was standing when he denounced the leadership of his day. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus referred to the Pharisees, he says, "You guys make broad and enlarge your phylacteries." Those are those religious paraphernalia that they would put on their head or wrap on their arms. Jewish folks still do that today. The broad and the enlargement mentioning is a reference possibly to the stairway. Also, he talked about how the rabbis, how they love to be called what? Rabbis in the marketplace. And down here is the marketplace where they would come in contact with the people. We're also told in Matthew 23 that Jesus said to them, in reference to the Pharisees, neither do you go in, neither do you allow others to go in. Now the Pharisees did not get along with the Sadducees. We knew that. The Sadducees controlled the temple. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. Many of the Pharisees felt that the temple worship was all corrupt, and many of them didn't even bother going to the temple anymore. So they would stand here, and they would engage in people, they don't go in, and then they stop others from going into the temple themselves. So that's what our Lord was saying. He also referred to them and says, you guys like to pay tithe of mint and onyx and cumin, which is a reference to the products that are being sold here in the marketplace. But the best one I like, and you can almost imagine Jesus standing somewhere here where he is laying it in into the Pharisees, where he said to them, they are called whited sepulchres. Whited sepulchres. Now, if you're standing here, all you have to do is turn your head toward the east and you see the tombs that are at the Kidron Valley. Remember what I said about the valley? All those tombs and the cemeteries? And during the holidays, specifically Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, they sandblasted or washed the tombs on the outside to make it look nice. But inside, in reality, what do you got going? Corruption. Corruption. So here is Jesus standing here, and he looks at them, and he probably looks at the tombs over here, and he says, you guys are white sepulchres. You look nice on the outside, and everybody's so impressed with you, but in reality, you guys are what? Dead. Spiritually dead. And everybody's head would have turned, and they would have immediately made the connection. The entire denunciation of Matthew 23 that Jesus is delivering against the Pharisees and the scribes, in all likelihood, probably took place while Jesus was standing on these steps, because the whole imagery is all around you. It's all around you there. So these steps are quite significant. And before we leave this tour here, let me share with you one other thought. You've all heard of a man by the name of Neil Armstrong? Remember what he's famous for? Yeah, he walked on the moon. Well, you know, he's a very devout Christian man. And one day, while he was visiting the land of Israel, his tour group went to these stairs. And he asked his tour guide, are these original steps? Possibly Christ walked on. His guide assured him that indeed they are the original steps. And Neil Armstrong is reported to have said, quote, I am more excited about standing on these steps than I were when I walked on the moon. So that's pretty cool. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good statement and something that is good to repeat again. All right, let's continue a little bit along the side here. Here are the two big buildings. This is the building believed where the Sanhedrin would meet when they would go inside, you know, when they wanted to deliberate quietly. The archaeologists had found indications, the place of the elders where they would gather, and it was at this section that they found those pieces. This is the mikvah house. This is where pilgrims, when they would come down here. They had to pass this gauntlet of Pharisees and all that was going on over here. They would come to this building, and there they had these pools, these vats, where they were filled with water. The pilgrims would go down one end, and they come up the other and put on clean clothes, and then they ascend up the stairs that took them inside the temple. And so it was the ceremonial washings and cleansings that was quite prevalent in the Old Testament times. This is possibly the site where, after Peter delivered his message in Acts chapter 2, and it says that thousands received the Lord and they were baptized, well, it possibly would have happened right here, in the front of everybody. And that's why baptisms are always done in public, because it's a what? It's an outward manifestation or testimony of an inward reality that God has done. You're letting the world know who you are. That's basically what baptism is all about there. And so it might have happened over here. Now we move a little bit again toward the eastern wall. We were just over here. Now we're in the eastern wall. This is the Kidron Valley. This wall was built a little bit lower than the other side for one man. One man. And that one man was a priest who offered that one rather strange sacrifice that was offered outside of the temple. The only one. It's found in the book of Numbers. Is the offering of the red heifer. The red heifer was offered on the Mount of Olives out here. And so the priest, whose lot it was to lead the heifer, the red heifer, out of the temple through the eastern gate here, crossing possibly a bridge, because if there's graves down here, a priest cannot come in contact with the grave because it would defile him. So they had some kind of an interesting bridge and designed in such a way with these arches so that when a priest walked, his foot was always walking on air. He was never in contact with the land below. He would come over to the Mount of Olives, and then he had to be able to look over the wall to the priest who stood over here, who gave the signal for the priest who was on the Mount of Olives to slay the heifer, for the Levites to start singing, for the priest to apply the incense, for the people who were standing here to start singing. You know, everything had to happen all at the same time. And so that priest is up here offering the red heifer. Here is the Eastern Gate, possibly the gate that Jesus rode in on the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. The Muslims today have placed their cemetery right here, right in front of the gate. Right in front of the gate. And when you ask them and you talk to them, and you have to pin them down until they finally admit it, I say, why did you guys put your cemetery right in front of the gate, the Eastern Gate? Well, they said, well, we heard a rumor that the Messiah would come, he would be heralded by the prophet Elijah, Eliyahu. Elijah is to come first, blow the ram's horn to announce the good news that the Messiah is on his way, and he would come through the Eastern Gate. Well, the Muslims heard a rumor that Eliyahu, the prophet Elijah, was a priest. So by putting a cemetery or a gravesite in front of the Eastern Gate, they're hoping that that would prevent the prophet Eliyahu from entering in and thus preventing him announcing the good news that the Messiah is on his way. There's a wonderful Hebrew word you ought to know. I think you probably know it. Called chutzpah. That's chutzpah. Right? That's chutzpah. Man, I'll tell you. Well, hey, listen, if that's a problem, don't you think God could, you know, get whatever's in the way, out of the way? That can be done. But that's where they put it. I remember when I was there, today there's a gate here and it's all locked in, nobody's allowed in there. But one day, as I was wandering around the city, the gate was open. And I walked in, boldly, like I owned the place. The people that were there looked at me and I tell you, if looks can kill, whew, I was gone. I went inside, and they locked me in. They locked the gate. And those gates had spikes on the top. So I went all the way over and I stood right in front of the gate and somebody, you can't see it from the Mount of Olives over here, but way up, when you're up close, somebody spray painted on the door, Messiah, Mashiach, come, you know, come. And so I stood there and I had my Bible and I had my canteen and I had the Mount of Olives over here and I was reading all those passages that had to deal with the Mount of Olives. And then when I was ready to leave, I just went through the cemetery, and there was all kinds of open graves. A couple of years back in the, I think it was in the 60s, a student at the school that I was studying at in 92 when I was there, he was standing in front of this gate, and as he was backing away with those cameras that you had to look down to get it all in the frame, he was backing, and the ground gave way, and he fell into an 8-foot hole, into a mass grave. He was surrounded by bones and skulls. But he was right here, and when he looked, he saw the top part of the arch of the original gate of which the present walls that you see today is on top of. I hope you realize that the present gate and walls that you see today are not the walls and gates in the time of Christ. The real ones are underneath. And sometimes the gate and the walls actually follow the same outline of the original temple, but sometimes they take off. That's one of the nightmares in archaeology, trying to dig and see where these walls are taken off and trying to determine the parameters of the city and the temple. But the Eastern Gate, the original one, is there because this young man took a picture of the arch of the gate to which the present gate is on top of. So I remember that as I was going through this thing. And I was hoping that it would happen, but it didn't happen. I wanted one of those exciting experiences so I could tell you about it. But that's right here, the Eastern Gate. Now we're going to go right over here before we go inside. This is now the southeast corner, and this is what is believed to be known as the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple. You recall how Satan had taken our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple and he asked him to do what? Throw himself down. You see, by doing so, everybody would see him. Oh, everybody would see him. And then, horror of all horror, Satan quoted scripture. He says, well, your angels will protect you. And so this is what Satan was asking Jesus to do. It's on the pinnacle of the temple. And of course Jesus said, you know, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What we're told later in church history by the church fathers, they said that what Satan could not do with Jesus, he managed to accomplish with Jesus' half-brother, James. For James, who was the first pastor of the Jerusalem assembly, he was thrown down, according to tradition, from the pinnacle of the temple. It's about 140 drop. The church historian said that he survived. And then he was finished off by being stoned. So that's how James met his end. That's the same individual who, in recent day, they found his ossuary box, his bone box, and it was inscribed, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And that has created quite a stir, because to find those three names in such a combination, it has to be him. It has to be him, but his bones are long gone. But it's his bone box. Because the way people were buried in the time of Christ, the bodies were prepared, placed on a ledge, and then after a year's time, the family and the friends would come back to the tomb complex, the body would have decomposed, they would gather the bones and put it into those bone boxes. And now the ledge is free for the next family member or relative to occupy. And your bones being placed in these bone boxes and then your name etched on the box is literally to be gathered onto your forefathers. And the bones is believed that, according to Ezekiel, that God will connect this bone to that bone, to that bone, to that bone, part of the resurrection. And you know, when people were buried in biblical times, their feet was always facing the entranceway because of the resurrection. You know, they want to get out. Yeah. So the pinnacle of the temple was right here at that time. Now, we're going to go up inside the temple, but before we do, I want you to notice the contrast. We had discussed a little bit about the stairway that people use to exit. Notice the stairway that is used primarily for entrance. You notice the difference? The size? This is only about 50 feet wide. Designed the same way with those steps, you know, short, long, so there's that slow entrance there. But these are the steps, these are the stairway that people use to enter into one of these three gates. Now, it is possible that when Jesus was delivering his Sermon on the Mount up in the Galilee, he was obviously using imagery that people were familiar with. And you recall that Jesus was preaching, and he made that statement, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to what? Destruction. And many they be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And it's possible that the imagery that Jesus is using by that statement is these two stairways. For you see, remember I mentioned people from over here, in order to get here, they have to pass the Pharisees, they gotta pass the market, the merchandisers and the marketplace, and all the distractions that would prevent you from getting in there. And to leave the temple, it was wide. It was broad. And to leave the temple was to leave salvation ground. Because you're entering the world of sin and temptation. But to go the narrow and straight way, you have to really make it a point and commitment that this is what I'm going to do. To go in and make my way into the temple. To go inside. So it is straight and narrow to salvation, but it's wide and broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that take that. And so the imagery of the temple is hitting home with people as Jesus is making the spiritual application there in regard to how, you know, salvation message. So we go into the mikvah house, we wash ourselves up, we get ready, now we gotta go up the stairs, we're all singing Psalms 120 to 134, we're all excited, we go underneath a tunnel that's beautifully designed with all kinds of geometric mosaic designs, and we come out into the outer court. Here's that wall that was part of the parameters of the Solomonic Temple Mount. This is the expansions of Herod. This is where the merchandisers were set up, because this is not considered holy ground. Anything that Herod did was not taken seriously. So this is where it is. It's possible that the money changers the tables that Jesus turned could have been inside here. It could have been out here as well. But then again, it could have been on this side, which I'll share in just a moment. As we're going making our way into the temple, this wall here had signs. And the signs were written in Greek and in Hebrew and in Latin, and it warned Gentiles, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, not to go beyond these walls, because to do so would incur death. Because only Jews were allowed beyond this wall. Gentiles stayed here. Jews were permitted to go into this section. This wall here, in the first century, was known as the wall of hostility. Or, actually, the wall of partition. The wall of partition. I will submit to you that from Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians, when he was talking in reference to God's work through Christ in behalf of the Jew and the Gentile, we read this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he was making reference to this wall in which he said, "For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition." See, that which separated the Gentile from the Jew has been done away with in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's a reference to the wall that had all these warning signs that were very offensive to the Gentiles. You know, why can't I go over? Because you can't. That's the way it was. And so now that wall of hostility or that wall of partition has been done away with in Christ. Now we're on the other side. We're on the Jewish side here. Boy, am I pulling a lot of strings to get us over here. All right, we're on the Jewish side now. Some believe that the incident where Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and chased those out possibly may have happened on this side, on the Jewish side. Because over here, it doesn't matter. But there may have been some daring individual who wanted to have an extra edge in his entrepreneurial enterprise and have an edge over his competitors. And he dared to set up his stalls on this side, which was considered holy ground. And we got to remember that Jesus was a Mosaic Jew. He was zealot. He was a zealot for the law. And so to see this kind of disregard, it's all likelihood this is possibly where Jesus would have done that. And of course, the people would have agreed with his action. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would have been perturbed because how dare he touch the business. And that's basically what it was all about. From this moment on, the leadership now is going after Jesus. They're going to go after him, trying to entrap him, trying to get him to incriminate himself so they could find some fault. All right, we're moving now toward the temple area here. We're going to go inside here in the will of the Lord tomorrow. But here is the southern section of the temple, the sanctuary area. These are the various gates. This middle gate here was the gate of the firstborn. This is where Jesus would have been brought, where he meets Simeon, the aged priest who God allowed that he would not die until he sees who? The Lord's salvation, Yeshua. And this first gate here is called the water gate. This is the gate where the priest came out during the Feast of Tabernacles with a golden pitcher in his hand. And he made his way all the way down to the old city of David to the pool of Siloam and dipped the golden pitcher into the water and then brought it back to the temple. And it was part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the water symbolizing the Spirit of God that brings life and refreshment. And it was possibly here at the age of 12, Jesus was seated when the Sanhedrin used to meet here until they were kicked out. They used to meet here and they would come out of the section, the water gate, and just congregate with the people and just listen and teach. And here Jesus was teaching and being heard by the religious leaders of his day. In other words, they were receiving very early the water of life, a little bit there. Now, we move around. We're now going inside. Our backs are facing the east because pagan temples face the east, the sun. God had it that his people always had their back facing the east. We go inside. This is the area that is known as the court of the women. This was as far as the women were permitted inside the temple. Here are the a stairway that was placed in a semicircular fashion. There were 15 of them to represent the 15 songs of ascent. The Levites would stand here with their musical instruments and they would sing. These four massive candelabras that you see here tells us that this is in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles, because this was what was done. They lit up the courtyard. This is the facade of the main sanctuary. Let's look at the court of the women from another perspective. Inside here was the temple treasury. There were 13 trumpet-like chests where people brought their offerings. Seven of them were free will offerings. Six of them were designated offerings, what you had to give. But the most were free will offerings, that which you gave over and beyond. Somewhere in here, Jesus was seated and he saw a widow come in and put what we now know as two mites, become known as the widow's mite, which I have up here in my table, so you're welcome to come up and take a look at what they would have looked like. And she placed them in a chest. Now, two widow's mites, two mites, did not meet any legal requirement. So we would have to assume that it was over beyond that which was required by law. Those free will offerings express one's religious and sentiment concerning the house of God. She gave all she had. Now, you know what is so striking? Yes, the temple was corrupt. It was run by corrupt priests, and there was all kinds of problems, just like churches, you know, they got problems. But she recognized that this was God's program. This was God's program, the sacrifices that took place there and all that other things there. She gave, and that's why our Lord said she had given more, and she is blessed for that. Just like today in our church, we have problems, and I know. I've been to many churches, and some people say, well, I'm holding back my tithes and offerings. They think they're punishing the church. They're not. God is going to judge them. And yes, we have problems because we're imperfect people. But in this day, this was God's program. In our present dispensation, it's the church. With all its weaknesses, this is God's program for our age. And so this is where it happened. And all kinds of neat things. This is the temple of the priests. This is where the women stopped. The men would go up. The court of Israel was right here. And then there were two steps that led you into the court, and only the priests were permitted here. And let's look at this a little closer. Here is the slaughtering tables where the animals were brought. They were slain. Then they were hung on these hooks, and they were the skins, the hides, the fat, and all the various parts were removed according to the laws. And then they were carried by the priests up the ramp and brought to the various fire piles that were placed there, and they were offered up to the Lord. This is the great altar. This was the first item that was confronted. And we're going to elaborate a little bit about this tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. This is the laver. This was what's used for the ceremonial washing. This was huge, really huge. And most people, when they see this, especially kids, they think, well, they probably stood here and they jumped in. You know? No, they didn't do that. Along here, they had like spigots and faucets, and that's where they used for the ceremonial washings that they had to do before they undertook any ministry in the temple. Here are the 12 steps that led you into the temple. 12 steps to represent, obviously, the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the facade of the temple. This was designed in a Greco-Roman style, which was Herod's thing. Up here in the top, they put gold spikes, and they had priests that were up here. And these gold spikes were to serve the purpose of keeping pigeons and birds from roosting over here, because you can imagine what they would do to the whole facade. So they were constantly being shooed away, you know, all up here. Because they would smell, the vultures, they would smell the meat, the smoke, the fire. And so these gold spikes prevented them from landing there, and then the priests were there to shoo them away as well. This is the Greco-Roman style that didn't settle well with the Jewish people. That's as far as we're going to go. Tomorrow we'll go inside. But let's go back outside now as we start to conclude our outside tour of the temple. This is the night. This is probably the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days, they're going to be celebrating with the water ritual, signifying the Holy Spirit, and then the light ritual, signifying the light of God that one day will shine throughout the world, the sun, the stars, the moon, will not be needed because God Himself will be the light. And so the Feast of Tabernacle is a foreshadow and anticipation of the Messianic Kingdom to come. And during this time of celebration, these lights are lit. The men would gather around these lights with torches in one hand and palm branches in the other, and they would start singing and dancing and carrying on. The women had to make their way up to the upper galleries here and watch the men rejoice. And then it just continued all night. And according to Jewish tradition, they said that there wasn't a crevice or an alleyway in all of Jerusalem where the lights from the temple was not able to penetrate. And one of the interesting things that was during this time that our Lord said that I am the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life in him. And so what they were doing in type and shadow was realized in the person of Christ. So this is the Feast of Tabernacle, and that concludes our tour. This is the man. He's a retired Methodist minister in England, and this was one of the well-kept secrets that he had made, this huge model. Oops, I went ahead of myself. This model that we have just taken. That's the size of it. Okay, let's have the house lights. Whew, all right. Wake up!